please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 this morning. We're going to study this entire chapter, Revelation 17, and we've entitled it Religious Babylon, Religious Babylon. Now, next week we're going to look at Commercial Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, and so this is the last parenthetical section of Revelation, and so we're now looking at this one world church, this apostate church that is described as the harlot, that is described as Babylon the Great. We're just going to read the first seven verses. It says in verse 1, "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And what a privilege it is to gather together on that first day of the week to worship you. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you, that we would continue to worship you through the teaching of the word, by not allowing our minds to wander, but to clearly be engaged in the passage that we're going to study this morning. This is one of the most important portions of Scripture dealing with the ecumenical church, dealing with the New Age movement and all the isms and false religions. And Lord, that I pray that each one of us are convinced of the truth this morning. Not because someone has told us, but because your word has revealed the truth to our hearts. And so I pray this morning that we would worship by giving undivided attention. Let us study this portion of Scripture. Let us be enlightened this morning through the truth. You said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area, Lord, that pastors would teach the word this morning. They wouldn't get up there and do a little monologue and tell stories, but they would teach the Bible this morning. And I pray that those in the congregation would settle for nothing less than being taught the Bible this morning. I pray, Lord, for this nation of ours. I pray that you would bring revival to America, that you would revive us one last time. I pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word, starting with our president, the Congress, the Senate, the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We have some godless people in office, and they need you. And they're so lost, they don't even know they're lost. They need you. So I pray for their lost souls. I pray that you'd have mercy upon them, that someone would share the gospel with them and they would be saved and delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. We thank you for those in law enforcement and fire, Lord. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you so much for them. Bless their marriages and their jobs and the things that are before them. Give them wisdom in what to do. Thank you for those in the armed forces, Lord, that are protecting our nation as we speak. Be with them and their families and the sacrifice that they're making to ensure the liberties and freedoms that we have. I pray for the missions that this congregation supports in India, VEIM. We lift them up to you, and Pastor Hallelujah and the 133 pastors, and Pastor Jacob and Hope Ministries, the Myanmar Young Crusaders, U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, God's chosen people. Pray for Calvary Chapel Tecate and Landers. And we lift up the other ministries that we support, Lord. We just lift them before your throne and pray that you bless them as they are going about your work and your business. So speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us not be the same people that came in that are going to leave. Let us be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor John Walvoord, I mean, I've quoted him a number of times. He has the book of Revelation, which is really considered by many to be a standard. If you're going to study Revelations, if you're going to teach Revelations, you're definitely going to want John Walvoord's commentary. Well, he comes to chapter 17, and in observation of this woman that we just read about here in these first seven verses, he says, "The picture of the woman as utterly evil signifies spiritual adultery, portraying those who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are untrue to this relationship." So what he's describing and what he's referring to is this woman, which represents the apostate church. It is church in name only. It is referred to as, again, the prostitute or the harlot. Karl Marx is often quoted as making this statement, "Religion is the opium of the people." That's an interesting statement. Because God has created us with a vacuum in our heart that must be filled by the worship of God. You see, every human being worships God, but the issue is, are they worshiping the true and living God? And even those that resist that thought, if you watch them long enough, you'll probably discover they're worshiping themselves. So everyone worships a God. Hopefully it is the true and living God. Now let me preface our time together this morning. I'm sure I'm going to upset some people this morning of our subject matter, because I'm going to come right out and say it. I really believe that this woman here, this harlot, Babylon the Great, is really the Catholic Church. And I believe it's not limited to the Catholic Church, but I truly believe that the Catholic Church is thought of here in Revelation 17. I hope that you'll bear with me this morning as we take time to really look at this passage and talk about this particular church. And there are those today that would look at it and would recognize that there's no wealthier entity than the Catholic Church. There's no group that has caused more bloodshed than the Catholic Church. There's no group that's unanswerable to than the Catholic Church. And there's no other group that has their headquarters in Rome such as the Catholic Church. So I think you take all four of those things and you put them together and you say, wow, you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, guess what it is? It's probably a duck. And so I believe that it really fits this morning, and I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope that you brought pen and paper, and of course you have a Bible this morning. If you brought a Bible, you don't have pen and paper, you're like half Christian this morning, you know. You need to have something to write with. You know, you can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning, download the notes that we're going to put up here on the screen. Now we've talked about Babylon before. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 8, it reads, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" So we mentioned this entity or this title Babylon, Babylon the Great, back in chapter 14, verse 8. And so what we come to now in Revelation 17 and 18 is the last parenthetical section of Revelation. Now, parenthetical means a stop in action or a break. And so what John has done throughout the book of Revelation is he has stopped in various times during the book and then zeroes in on a particular event or detailed events as to what's taking place. He did this in chapter 7. We saw this with the 144,000 and the multitude that no man could count. We saw this in chapters 10 through 14, another parenthetical section. But now Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is now describing what Revelation 16:19 simply says, "And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." So he zeroes in on and tells us what Babylon is. It is a religious system, Revelation 17. It is a commercial system, Revelation 18. So this week we're concerned about religious Babylon. Now next week we'll look at the commercial aspect of it. But see, these two chapters, again, are just placed there to give us details about Babylon and its fall. Actually, chapter 16, verse 21, when we finish that verse, we could actually beeline right over to chapter 19, verse 1, and the chronological order would continue. This is just added information as to what Babylon is. Right after that seventh bowl is poured out, for all practical purposes, is the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus. But John adds these two chapters in order to fill us in on what Babylon is. Now, the name Babylon means confusion. And this is a religious system that is a perversion of the truth. It is evil and it is totally confusing. It is a system called Babylon the Great, it's called the Great Harlot, and it's called the Mother of Harlots. Revelation 17, 18, the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So Babylon is not only a place, it is a system. And it's called Mystery Babylon because it's thought of as just a place, but it's more than a place, it's a system is what it is. And so, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, we are presented with the bride of Christ. But here in Revelation 17, we're presented with the false bride of Christ called the harlot. It's really the bride of Satan that we're looking at here in chapter 17. And boy, you know, you talk about a contrast between the pure bride of Christ and the bride of Satan, which is a harlot. I mean, there can't be anything more of a contrast and more striking than that. So this great harlot of Revelation 17 describes a false church that goes through the tribulation. When the true church is raptured in Revelation chapter 4, thus a false church begins to arise through the direction of the Antichrist. It is an ecumenical church in which all isms and religions go. All paths lead to God. And it is this system that we're going to talk about this morning here in chapter 17. Now, real quickly, each week we talk about Revelation 1:19. What an important verse, what a key verse, which is the outline of Revelation. Revelation 1:19 says, the things which you have seen, chapter 1, coming judge, king, high priest Jesus. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. And then he says, the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. This is the futuristic section we're looking at. These events have not taken place as of yet, and that's what we're looking at. Prior to God pouring out his wrath in chapter 6, God takes John to heaven in chapters 4 and 5. How important it is to get heaven's perspective. Some of our great presidents in the past have agonized over decisions that they had to make, and how many of them were God-fearing men would go to church on Sunday in order to seek the Lord for a decision on Monday. Well, that's what John does. John is presented with heaven's perspective on God's wrath, and God shows him what heaven considers important and what heaven is doing prior to chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins the first set of judgments called the seal judgment. The seventh seal gives way to the second set called the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the bowl judgments, which ushers in the return of Jesus. Now here's the thought of our passage. God has his bride, which is the church. Satan has his bride, which is the great harlot. Now that can't be any more stark in its contrast than that. The pure bride of Christ versus the bride of Satan, which is a prostitute. I mean, what light years apart? But that's what we're looking at this morning. Here's how we're going to break it down. Verses 1 through 6 is a description of Babylon. And we're going to look at the influence of this one world religion, this ecumenical movement. We're going to look at its power. We're going to look at its amalgamation of government and religion mixed together. We're going to look at its opulence, its wealth. And then verses 7 through 14 is an explanation of Babylon. John just is like so confused as he looks at what appears to be the church, but it's so different from the church that he knew. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 18, is destruction of Babylon. So let's look at its description here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me." Now, these seven angels with the seven bowls is Revelation 16. They're mentioned in chapter 15, but in chapter 16, they actually pour out in quick motion these seven bowls. And the Bible has already told us in Revelation 14, when these bowls are poured out, it's over. And that's exactly what happened. All seven bowls were poured out. Revelation 16:19 says, "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." Now notice what this harlot is called. She is referred to as Babylon the Great in verse 5. She's called the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. The term harlot is used four times in this chapter. It's used here in verse 1, verse 5, verse 15, and verse 16, and yet one more time in chapter 19, verse 2. Now, why does he use the word harlot? Because harlot is the epitome of unfaithfulness. If there could ever be a word that would speak of unfaithfulness, it would be harlotry, or prostitution would be another way of saying that. Now, it's really a metaphor for false religion, for spiritual defection or idolatry or religious apostasy. We saw this in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2 and Hosea chapter 3, where God instructed Hosea to marry a prostitute. It was really a living allegory of how Israel had played the harlot with Jehovah. That they had gone to their idols, they had gone to their false gods. So God put it right in front of their faces to show what they had done in their relationship to the Lord. The New Testament, James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Let me just come right out and say, religion was invented by Satan. Now, I have to say that because I've heard people say, "Oh, it's good that we have all these religions. Each person can worship God in their own way." The problem with that is that religions came from Satan himself. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans chapter 1. And really, you could probably start at verse 18 and read all the way through the remainder of the chapter. It makes it really clear, based upon a history lesson that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1, that all people started with the true and living God, but it's through the rejection of the true and living God, man then came up with religion. And you can read the spiral downtrend of worshiping man and worshiping animals all the way to the state of worshiping crawling creatures. All of this is a result of rejecting the true and living God. Religion always says, "Do this." Christianity says, "Done." And that's a light years apart. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's desire to reach man. So we're attempting to do God's job for him. We're attempting to come up with a means by which we can reach God when God has already presented that way through his Son, Jesus Christ. If anyone would come to the Son, he would in no way cast out. God will receive them. So Romans 1 really clarifies that religions are the result of the rejection of the true and living God. So we notice here it says, "A great harlot who sits." Sitting, of course, in Scripture is a position of authority. So this harlot that has authority is sitting on many waters. If you drop down to verse 15, we'll get ahead of ourselves, but what the heck? Verse 15 interprets what the waters are. Look at verse 15. "The waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So this is a religion. This is a system that will be popular in the last days, in which it will involve the entire world. This is a one-world religion that we are getting described to us by John. And verse 2 says, "with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." Notice the scope of this harlot's influence, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. So we're talking about influence that is worldwide, that involves worldwide leadership on planet Earth. All are involved in this religion. They're all part of this one world religion. And it's really true what Karl Marx says. Religion is the opium of the people. It really is. People are religious by nature because God created us to seek Him, to worship Him. And when we reject Him, we must come up with an alternative to worship, and often it is that of a false god. So what we have are kings of the earth that are passionately intoxicated with the Antichrist illicit false religion. And I'll tell you, you will see people crazy over religion. I mean, all you just have to do is put on the evening news and get an update on ISIS, and you will see people acting irrational. Of course, last Sunday in Pakistan, there were Christians that were celebrating Easter, and they blew them up. But that same group has no problem with hours later blowing up a mosque belonging to Islam, and that's what they're part of. You think, what in the world's going on? It intoxicates them. They are so committed to their religion. They are just fanatics. Fanatics is what they are. It's because they become intoxicated in their belief system. They become intoxicated with their way of salvation. And so their commitment is, we'll kill the Jews on Saturday and we'll kill the Christians on Sunday. And that's what they're committed to. It's irrational. But that's what he's describing here. Leaders that are intoxicated with this religion. But he goes on and says, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So again, all of these religions do several things that are just prominent throughout all religions and isms, is that first of all, they make people insensitive to the Bible. They always talk about tradition superseding the scriptures, or some religious experience that is not spoken about in the Bible, or some ritual that needs to be followed in order to reach some new level of consciousness with God, and all of this. None of this stuff can be found in scripture. But they become so enamored and intoxicated with religion that they feel this is the way, and they're willing to die to support their belief system and the way that it is. And of course, many of these religions encourage immorality and even justify it. Of course, David Koresh is a good example of that. Here's a man teaching out of the Bible that used the Bible to teach immorality. Well, you can do that once you throw out the Bible and you believe a belief system that contradicts the Bible, and you place an individual and tradition and experience above Scripture. The Bible only teaches one thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It teaches about Christ. It is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So they can justify anything. Look at verse 3. Babylon has great political power. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And this term wilderness means desolate wasteland. And by the way, that's a good description of what religion and isms do. It takes you into a spiritual wilderness. You want to go into a wilderness, then get into religion. You want to get into a wilderness, get into an ism and a cult. It will take you right into a parched land. It will take you to a place of confusion, directed by Satan himself. And all of these various groups out there, like Scientology, this secretive stuff that you got to pay so much money to get enlightened, and you keep paying more money to get more enlightened. Then at the end, you're bankrupt, and you've been enlightened, realizing you spend all your money, and you don't know anything. It's a whole system of enlightenment. And I'll tell you this, you don't want to be a woman and be part of a religion or a cult, because boy, I tell you, they demean women like you've never seen women demeaned. Of course, in Islam, wearing the burqas and covering their faces, all because the men have a lust problem. All because of their sin is transferred over to the women, and they got to wear these capes and put, you know, masks on because of the husbands have such problems. And of course, it's not wrong in Islam to have multiple girlfriends and even be a pedophile, but that's all part of it. Of course, Mormonism teaches that a way that a woman comes unto salvation is through a good Mormon husband. Maybe that's not a bad idea. Honey, you better be good to me or you're not going to heaven. I'm just kidding. Because I know right with Pastor, I heard what you said. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses. You want to be a second-class citizen? Join a cult. Join a false religion. And you will find it. If you're seeking for direction, it'll take you right into the wilderness. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:8, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Notice that this woman is sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet in Scripture is associated with luxury, splendor, and at the same time, sin in Isaiah 1:18. The beast is none other than the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. So what we have here is religion and the state married. We have the world leader married to religion. You have religion married to the world leader is what you have. John Walbert says, her position, that of riding the beast, indicates on the one hand that she is supported by the political power of the beast, and on the other that she is a dominant role and at least outwardly controls and directs the beast. Now, all of this happens in the first half of the tribulation. The Antichrist shows up on the scene. He makes a peace plan with Israel. And it's during this time, because the church has been taken out, that there's this need for people to worship. So this one world religion will be formed during the first half of the tribulation. The Antichrist will be part of it. He'll be supporting it. And it's almost as if the description here is that religion will be more in charge than the Antichrist. Religion takes a ride on the Antichrist. And it all is good and well to the midway point when finally the Antichrist looks at the wealth and the power and the influence of this apostate church and says, you know what, it can all be mine for the taking, so I think I'll take it. And that's exactly what he does. He sets up an image of himself in the temple, declares himself to be God, and that everything changes the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Daniel 9:27 speaks of this, Revelation 13:14 speaks of this, and of course, Revelation chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, we'll look at this in a few moments, where he basically eats up this false system. Dave Hunt wrote a book entitled The Woman Rides the Beast. In his book, he identifies the Catholic Church as the harlot of Revelation 17. Now, he does so in a masterful way because Dave goes back through and gives all sorts of quotes and goes back through history and cites the atrocities and the sins of the Catholic Church so that when you put it all together, it really presents a great case for Babylon the Great, the religious system, truly being the Catholic Church. Now, I know that what I'm saying right now is offensive, and some would refer to it as being offensive, but let me say to you, there's nothing more loving than sharing the truth. And I know that what I have to say this morning has to be said. You can't shirk it or pass over it like it's nothing or it's not there, like the emperor's clothes. You have to say something. And so I really believe that that's what this is. I believe the Catholic Church will play a major role in the final days. There's too many things that are at stake. There's too many coincidences to basically shrug it off and say, well, it could be, as we're about to see. Notice that this woman is full of blasphemous names. Really, it's arrogant self-deification by taking God's titles and applying it to themselves. It's quite interesting that in the Catholic Church, the Pope is called the Holy Father, which really is a term given to God, not to a man. And of course, Jesus himself said, call no man father, common practice of calling the priests, the cardinals, the bishops, father, and Jesus even forbids us from doing so. And of course, the kissing of their feet, the kissing of their ring, and all of these things that they do in order to bring honor to these priests. Notice having seven heads. These are seven mountains. Rome is called the city built on seven hills or seven mountains, but they also are seven kings, verses 9 and 10. We'll look at this. And then it also has 10 horns, and these represent 10 kings that will rule as subordinates to Antichrist, verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 4. Babylon displays magnificent glory. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, the color purple in Scripture speaks of royalty. It speaks of prosperity and nobility. It was worn by the rich and by the affluent. So what I want to do this morning, I want to put some pictures of the Vatican up for you. We were there in November, so I went to Babylon. I visited Babylon, and I took some pictures of Babylon, so I want to put them up on the screen. This is going into the Vatican area itself. I have never in my life seen so much wealth and opulence and awe. I mean, it's speechless. Absolutely speechless. This one hall here we are looking at right here, there's works of art. I can't even describe how big of an area it is. I mean, these works of art are absolutely priceless. No doubt they amount to billions of dollars. And some of the masters that chipped away at these things, and you can see the ceilings, these frescoes that are up here, and the gold inlaid, and of course, works of Raphael and Da Vinci are all part of this. I mean, you can see here. That right there supposedly is where Peter was buried. So I don't know if you recognize that, but that's where Peter's supposed to have been buried. We also went to a site. There was a cathedral to St. Paul, and supposedly they had the chains that were on Paul. Looked like they bought them at Home Depot. They were just pretty funky-looking chains for sure. I mean, anybody, a five-year-old could break those, you know, and so they had them all enshrined there in this church. And so, again, I've never seen so much wealth in all of my life. And we don't really know how wealthy the Catholic Church is and what the numbers are, but there was an individual back in 2012 that had some dealings with the Catholic Church, was able to look at some of their books and so forth, and what he surmised, and this is back in 2010, we don't know if this is accurate or not, but he threw out a number of $170 billion. Now that's with a B, not an M. That's billions. The Vatican owns billions of shares in the most powerful international corporations: Gulf Oil, Shell, General Motors, Bethlehem Steel, General Electric, and on and on and on it goes. There was a scandal a number of years ago, and I understand there was a movie that was made after this. It's referred to as Milan's Banco, where one of the banks that, of course, the Vatican is involved in, they did an audit, and they found out that the bank came up short $1.4 billion. Now, one of the government officials began to investigate this loss of money. It resulted in individuals being murdered. It almost sounds like The Sopranos or something, you know. It's like people just found dead as they began to investigate this whole thing. When it was finally done, he said these words, and I quote, "The Vatican is in the wrong business." Maybe they're not. You go back through church history, and you see that the building of this Vatican was done through the selling of indulgences. Now, some of you are aware of what that was. It was basically a slip of paper giving permission for one to sin and then to receive forgiveness of sins. They basically built the Vatican on selling indulgences. Remittance of sin is what they were selling. During the Crusades, they did the exact same thing. They said if you fought in the Crusades and you murdered people, you would get to heaven. So the Catholic Church has always had its little schemes in order to make money, and they've done just a tremendous way of making money and shaking down people. They have just this magical way of doing it. It is surely one of the most wealthiest entities that I'm aware of. Notice also a gold cup full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Jeremiah 51, verses 7 and 8 describes this golden cup full of the abominations, which are really the judgments of God for these sins. And of course, the Catholic Church just loves the golden goblets and everything else that they have. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, 26, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." I have an individual that is not a Christian. He's and he come right out and just tell you he's not a Christian. He's currently living with his girlfriend. He went to Rome, and he says, "I'm not a religious person, but boy, there was kind of a sense of God there." See, it's all the opulence. I mean, when you're wearing an outfit that costs $100,000, boy, that's power. When you're speaking to an individual that answers to no king, queen, or prime minister on the planet, you are the law. There's something about that. When you have $170 billion at your disposal, and whatever you say is infallible, it's impossible for you to make a mistake. Boy, there's something about that that's mesmerizing to people. It draws you in. Look at verse 5. Babylon is a counterfeit. Verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. Now notice, a name was written on her forehead. Historians tell us that in the first century, it was a common practice of prostitutes to write their name right on their forehead. Boy, that would be easy for vice, wouldn't it? And the various stings to find prostitutes. Just go look for the name written on their forehead. That's a prostitute right there. But that's what they did. And so here is this system that has no problem at all putting their vices, putting their name right on their forehead. They are unblushing about it. They're unashamed of it. And she's referred to as the mystery. Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, mystery is a truth that was revealed but wasn't understood. And I think the mystery here is simply that this is a city and a system. We're not just to think of Babylon as a place in Iraq. We're to think of it as more than that. It is talking about a system that is both religious and at the same time commercial, all at the same time. Now, it's referred to as Babylon the Great. Babylon was founded by Nimrod. If you're taking notes, jot down Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. This man Nimrod, his name means mighty hunter. Some have translated his name, the hunter of men's souls, or the mighty rebuilder. His father was Cush, which means darkened. His grandfather was Ham, which means swarthy or darkened or sunburned, and some believe that that is describing his soul was blackened by sin. And his great-grandfather was Noah. So here's an individual that was not ignorant of God's ways. After the people arrived, the family of Noah arrived upon the dry ground after the flood, God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. But this individual, Nimrod, says, no way. We're going to stay right here in the plains of Shinar. We're going to stay in this area that we call Babel or Babylon. And it is here that we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that is going to go into the heavens. So out of rebellion, we have the world's first religion. It's a rejection of God and his ways. And it is that of man seeking God on his terms. Now, originally, according to Genesis 10:10, the name was Babel, B-A-B/E-L, Babel, and it meant the gate of God. But as they continued to build and they wouldn't scatter, God then confused their languages, and the name became known as Babel, which means confusion. Chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 14, was, let us build a tower, literally an observatory to observe the stars. And some believe that this is the very beginning of astrology. Now, astronomy and astrology are light years apart. I mean, many great godly people have used astronomy to chart and to go across the oceans of the world to determine where they're at. But astrology is quite different, in which one is predicting his future and so forth is absolutely backwards, and it's wrong. Now, I'm going to recommend a book, but I'm very cautious when I speak of this book. Because people that read this book, they go crazy. I mean, they read this book, and it's like chicken gumbo. They spit out the meat and eat the bone. So I'm kind of fearful of mentioning this, but I will mention it. I was talking to a pastor just the other day, and he goes, I think I had my first Christmas where someone didn't come up to me and tell me Christmas was of the devil. I had no one come up and tell me that I worshipped a Christmas tree. And Easter, we just had Easter, and I had no one come up telling me that it was a pagan holiday. And so this is all derived from this book, and there is truth in it, but you got to be careful because people go crazy when they read this book. The book is called Two Babylons, and it's by Alexander Hislop's. Alexander Hislop's. In this, he traces all religions back to Genesis 10 with Nimrod. Nimrod had a wife, her name was Semiramis, and it was this woman that became the queen and became the deity that the people in Babylon worshiped. She gave birth to a son whose name was Tammuz, who she said was a fulfillment of the Savior of the world, Genesis 3:15. So there's a lot of similarities, and again, he'll talk about the existence of Easter and Christmas, and talks about some of the paganistic aspects of these various holidays and their origins. And people that read it, they get all freaked out on about it, and they say, we don't celebrate birthdays anymore, especially if it's their wife's birthday and the diamond ring's coming up. We're not doing this anymore. It's of the devil. We're not doing this. Matter of fact, I am going to involve myself in plastic surgery. I'm cutting up your credit cards. I'm going to do that right now. And that's what they do. And so they freak out over it and say, you know, jewelry's of the devil. You know, you shouldn't wear jewelry. And they come up with all sorts of weird things. Now, the Pope is called the Vicar of God. Vicar is from the word vicarious, which means he stands in the place of Christ. Now, that is quite a title for the Pope. The one who stands in the place of Christ. Now that's a title stolen by from the Holy Spirit. And let me just say this. Catholicism is not a denomination, it's a different religion. And I say this because they have their way of salvation, which is works and merits by which one can have salvation. And again, there are people saying that they're Christians. There's 1 billion Catholics that need to be evangelized. I know after the service, I'll get someone come up to me. I have some of the most irate people have been Catholics. I am a Christian Catholic. And they'll attack you. They're a sweet little old lady, 80, they'll attack me. You know, I'm a Christian Catholic. And again, notice how they're so persistent in supporting their religion. It should be about a relationship, right? That's what it should be. But they're so committed to their religion. Babylon, in all of its glory, came under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in 604 to 562 BC. But in 539 BC, Darius of the Medes conquered Babylon. And Babylon never really returned to its former glory. In 1986, it was Saddam Hussein who said he was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And I really think in some ways it was a way to turn Babylon into a tourist trap. It's kind of like going to Tombstone. I've been to Tombstone. I was very disappointed in Tombstone. You know, you go out there, oh, this is where the shootout was at the OK Corral, you know, and this is where so-and-so would smoke a cigar. This is where so-and-so did this. I'm going, how do you know this stuff, you know? And so they come up with this stuff, you know, and they have the shootouts and all this. I don't think so. You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, Babylon is basically a tourist. And it is possible that Babylon will be rebuilt. I mean, it definitely is in an area that could really become something. Of course, the Euphrates runs right through it. It's 50 miles south of Baghdad, right there. And so, I mean, it's in a strategic place, and it surely could be something. There's not a lack of water there, and it surely could be something. But as of yet, it has not become this incredible city. Notice she's called the mother of harlots. That means that she's got some children. She has given birth to others. And I think that that's why I say that there are others such as cults and religions where it's not simply just the Catholic Church, but I think the Catholic Church has been instrumental in coming up with these ways that are anti-God. For instance, I think it was the Catholic Church that taught the Anglicans and the Episcopal churches to get rid of preachers and set in priests. I believe that that example came from the Catholic Church. I think that's what it gave birth to. The Catholic Church gave birth to replacing preachers with priests. According to the Bible, we're all priests. There isn't some elite group called priests. If you're born again, you're a priest. You can walk up to a Catholic priest and go, you're a priest? So am I. Because if you're born again, you are. And this idea is that there's somebody special and somebody that is more holy is absolutely false. I found this quite interesting. You know, you talk about the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope is incapable of saying or doing anything wrong. Did you know that that law was passed in 1870 by a split vote? Isn't that bizarre? A split vote that he can do something wrong. He's incapable of doing something wrong. And they couldn't even have a unanimous vote on that. People are upset today why the Catholic Church doesn't give a strong condemnation on the molestations of the priests. But how could they when they're infallible? How could they ever admit an error if they can't commit an error? How can the Catholic Church ask for forgiveness of the Jews if they never thought they did anything wrong? So they'll talk about unfortunate things that have transpired and so on, but they'll never own up to it because they can't own up to it because they're infallible. They're incapable of doing anything wrong. And of course, the Catholic Church always brings up the fact that they have this succession of popes, starting with Peter. Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church, which is absolutely false. You go back through history, and there was such fightings that went on there in Constantinople and there in Rome and various places over who would be the head of this church. And really, the first pope, legitimate pope, that was really a pope wasn't until the 6th century. It's Pope Gregory. But they'll go back through and they'll say, well, this individual was a pope during this time. This person was a pope. And they come up with these magical names and times and places which are absolutely false. They cannot be proved by history. There is no succession of popes from Peter all the way down. And actually, there's no proof that Peter even went to Rome. The Bible would speak quite to the contrary. That when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that he wanted to go to Rome and he wanted to preach there because Christ hadn't been named and he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. Now, Peter was already there and he was already the Pope and he was already running things. Boy, that's a slam on Peter that the word hasn't been preached and there's no Christianity there. So you can just go on and on. There's no place in Scripture that even alludes to the fact that it is so. So corrupt that during the period where they're trying to fill in these popes, some of these individuals were so effeminate you could not tell if they were a man or a woman. And along with it, there's all sorts of recorded episodes in history of debauchery, of orgies, of immorality, of these popes having little boys, and it just goes on. It is the most sinful lie that has been perpetrated. So you go there to Rome and they put up this thing that they have this succession of popes dating from Peter, and it's an absolute lie. Absolute fallacy in their own brains. It just didn't be. And really, the first coronation of a pope wasn't until the 10th century. So they act as if this is something that started with Peter and we've been doing it since Peter, and it's absolutely false. It started in the 10th century, was the first coronation of a pope. Again, infallible. They can't do anything wrong. When they speak, it's God's word. They've taken the place of Christ. Notice, and of the abominations of the earth. Rome was called a filthy sewer. And not only was it that way in a physical sense with the physical filth, but also the spiritual debauchery. And this is the headquarters, of course, of the Catholic Church. And God makes it clear, as we're about to see, that it is the headquarters of this one world religion. Now, lest we think it's only Catholicism, let me mention some other names and some other groups that I believe are her children. I believe Protestantism has joined this. I believe metaphysics, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Scientology, the occult, Muslims, astrology, ecumenical movement, the Masons, United Council of Churches, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I've left out anybody. Please remind me because I don't want to insult anybody by not naming their group, you know, but they're definitely part of this wall of shame, as I call it. Of course, New Age movement would be part of this, and on and on and on it goes. All of these are under the direction of Satan himself. The way of salvation is really simple. By grace are you saved through faith. Not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But what religion does is it confuses it. It makes it difficult to find the way. For instance, there was the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 that said salvation was given for good works, one can merit eternal life. Now that totally goes against Scripture. That's Catholic doctrine. That is absolutely false. And in 1558, Queen Mary, she's often referred to, this is Mary the First, that was also called Bloody Mary, who was, of course, in with the Catholic Church, in 1558, she outlawed the Bible. And they had Bibles burned, and they did everything possible in an attempt to exterminate the Bible through the direction of the Catholic Church. Now, why is it? Because if you start reading, you'll see how false the religion is. Notice, as a Catholic, we're never encouraged to read our Bibles. We're never. They'll tell us what's more important, tradition or Scripture. And if they are going to mention Scripture, they'll tell us how to interpret it. In the Council of Trent, there's a statement made that anyone that contradicts the Pope or challenges the Pope, let him be accursed or let him go to hell. Maybe we ought to say, anyone that contradicts Pastor Terry, let him go to hell. Can you imagine that? We laugh. But in the Catholic Church, it's okay. It's okay, because that's a Catholic Church. And they accept it. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Verse 6, Babylon persecutes the saints. Drunk with the blood are literally murderous lust for violence. And you see people like this today. You see ISIS that is like this. They're ever thinking of new ways to inflict pain. They're always thinking of new ways to murder people and kill people. And they'll video it. And they just love torture. And you've heard some of the time. They love the cries of people in pain. It's hard to believe someone could be that wicked. But that's the system. Some people are all upset because there's no war, that they can't kill anybody anymore. I mean, it's, what do you mean there's no war? You need to make one or something, create one or do something. You've got to hurt and kill people. And notice, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. One estimation is that in the first century, under the Caesars, over 6 million Christians were murdered. It's believed that during the Inquisition, during the Dark Ages, that the Catholic Church was instrumental in the murder of 50 million Protestants. 50 million. Hitler, of course, killed 6 million Jews. And of course, ISIS is a classic example of religion and politics combined. They want everyone to be under Sharia law. If you don't abide and you're even calling yourself a follower of Islam, we'll kill you too. And that's what they are. They're committed. Of course, you know, you go back through history and Muhammad was a pedophile. Absolute pedophile. We arrest people for that today, but that's common practice. Followers of Islam and so forth. It's just an ungodly, ungodly religious system. Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 34 through 36. The bloodshed of Abel all the way to righteous Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, makes mention. John Walberg says false religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Well, I mean, because here's John preaching the gospel. They tried to boil him in oil. That didn't work. So they banish him to Patmos, and there he is receiving this revelation. He's going, oh, wait, now I'm a follower of the church. I've never seen a church like this. I've never seen a church that is so blatantly teaching sin, teaching that they are the vicar of God, and that it's united with the political powers. I've never seen a church like this. So John's kind of at a loss as this angel is showing him all this, and he's going, what church is this? I mean, what is this? Verses 7 through 14 is an explanation of Babylon. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go into destruction. Of course, the Antichrist has not come on the scene. Everything is future. So he's referring back to Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. You can jot that down. That is the Antichrist that is described. And then in verses 11 on is a description of the false prophets. So he hasn't come yet. He's going to come. And so the beast is the Antichrist. This is the one that the woman is riding. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. They're going to be deceived by the beast. They're going to be deceived by the false prophet that is going to be the propaganda pusher of the Antichrist. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I can see the clock is not my friend. It is cranking right now. So just read that on your own, and you can read about the delusion that is going to come upon those that dwell upon the earth because they've rejected God. And it says that he was and is not and will come. I believe this is also a reference to Revelation 13:14 that speaks about the Antichrist being mortally wounded, yet he comes up with an imitation resurrection that thus causes people to think that he is God, that this is the power of God. Look at verses 9 through 11, the seven heads. Verse 9 says, "And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So these are difficult terms and phrases here. And just real quickly, the seven heads are seven mountains. Now, Rome is the city of seven hills. I mean, that's been known since before the first century. On which the woman sits. So it's the headquarters. And this is why we say that this is the Catholic Church. Because notice the location. It is there in Rome. Notice the wealth. Notice the power. Notice the religion. You put all those together and you say, who could be like this? And really, to even go as far as to say, it's a good possibility that out of the Catholic Church will come the Antichrist. You know what? I think that's a pretty good guess. I don't know why he couldn't, because he's certainly going to work with this group during the first half of the tribulation. Verse 10 says, "And they are seven kings, five have fallen." Now, who are they? You got Egypt, number one, number two, Assyria, number three, Babylon, number four is Medo-Persia, and number five is Greece, and then one is the Roman Empire. Then he says, "The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while." And that seventh is all the governments from Rome until the time Christ returns. Look at verse 11. "And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes into destruction." So the Antichrist himself will actually be one in and of itself. He's like a kingdom. He's a leader. He revises the Roman Empire. He's all into one. Notice verses 12 through 14, the ten horns. And it says, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." Now, 1 hour speaks of a short time or a short period of time. Verse 13, "These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So we have the world broken into a 10-nation region. So I don't understand how this is all going to be, and there's those that have come up with various ideas how it's going to be, but the world as we know it is going to be broken into 10 regions. And these 10 different kings are going to rule alongside of the Antichrist. They're going to lay aside all their petty differences. They're going to be united on one purpose, to exalt the beast, to exalt the Antichrist, to get rid of Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24 speak of this. And then verse 14 here of Revelation says, "And these will wage war against the beast and the lamb, or wage war against the lamb, and the lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." This, of course, is Revelation 19, which is the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. They're going to assemble in the valley of Jezreel, or Megiddo, in order to come and take Christ on for one final battle. And what's literally going to happen is it's going to be a slaughter. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's really the slaughter of Armageddon is what it is. I mean, the Lord just literally wipes them out. How encouraging of God to say that he's in control, Lord of lords and King of kings. Look at verse 15, the waters. He says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You talk about an ecumenical movement. That's why I really cringe when people say, why can't Christians and the followers of Islam worship together? The reason we can't is because they don't have the right God. That's why we can't. They're not a denomination. They are a different religion. They worship Allah, which is the moon god, is who they worship. Exactly, the god of the Philistines. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us that men won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate teachers according to their own desires. Pope John Paul II, in addressing a prayer gathering of Christians, Muslims, and Jews, and Buddhists, and others, told them, and I quote, your efforts are unleashing the profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. The Pope then pledged that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. They are lost souls, absolutely lost. And someone last service said that they watched a thing when the Pope visited, and he said he watched the whole thing. He says never once did he quote a verse of Scripture. He talked about global warming. He talked about being nice to your fellow man. Never once. I've never heard him present the gospel. He doesn't know the gospel. 1 billion lost souls following this man. The Catholic Review, one of their periodicals, commented on unity, saying the unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father, Pope Paul John II, and approved by the Holiness Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately. But a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preach so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and lead towards the light in which we all believe. Maybe you do, I don't. That's not my belief system in the light. And again, this is this false system. This is Babylon, folks. Welcome to Babylon. That's what it is. It's an antichrist system. Now, lastly, in verses 16 through 18 is the destruction of Babylon. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So after, at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, the antichrist is going to say, the heck with this one world religion, it's mine. I'm going to take all the wealth, the influence, the power, it's mine. He'll declare himself to be God, and then they shall dismantle this one world system, this one world religion. And the Bible says they will make her desolate and naked, and they'll eat her flesh. Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Now, they'll think they came up with this, and God says, no, I put it in your thoughts. I gave you this thought to do this. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Babylon is a place, it's a system. I want to close with describing the apostate church does three things, and I hope you write these three things down. These are things that we're dealing with right now as I speak. And you talk about the apostate church being alive and well. It is. Number one, the apostate church minimizes doctrinal truth. They'll say, why can't we just worship together? Because they're minimizing doctrinal truth. Number two, it rejects the authority of the Word of God. They put tradition and opinions before God's word. And thirdly, it attempts to unite professed believers but not on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's another way. We need to make a decision for Jesus, daily make decisions to follow Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me, or by me. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Because if you don't, you are so ripe for this apostate church. Because you're going to worship something. You're going to worship something. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I know that we've covered a lot and we've said a lot. And I'm sure for some it was maybe difficult to hear what they heard. But I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every one of our hearts this morning. You said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible's the final authority, not opinions and not feelings, but it's your words. So I pray for those here this morning that are lost, that are not born again, that don't know Jesus, that they would come to trust you this morning. They would turn from their way to God's way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God has spoken to you this morning,